Let's remember where we are. We're at the climax of Jesus' public ministry. And at this climax, he is coming to things which particularly matter. And as he's speaking to these scribes and Pharisees, there are three pairs of things that he criticizes them for as he moves towards a climax. Now, last time we looked at the problems that they were keeping people out of the kingdom. That was the first pair of things. And next time we'll be looking at the Pharisees and outward and inward purity and onto that climax. But this time, today, we're looking at this central section, this central pair from verses 16 to 24, where Jesus is showing they're interested in the details but have missed the big point. And the way that Jesus criticizes these Pharisees is very significant. If you were to look down at verse 16, he calls them blind guides. If you look at verse 17, he calls them blind fools. And if you look at verse 19, he calls them blind men. What's the theme? They're blind. How are they blind? Well, they've got no spiritual perception. That's their blindness. Yes, they can see things around them. They even have some understanding of God's word, but their spiritual understanding of seeing things from God's perspective is just not there. Now, you know, the big advantage of sight is that you can get the big picture. So, you know, imagine that you're awakened by something in the night and it's all dark and you kind of can feel something and you think, well, what is that? What is that? Is that a child tapping me, or have I rolled over onto a bedside table? What's that? And you switch the light on and suddenly you can see all things in a glance. The light goes on and you can understand exactly the situation. But the problem with the Pharisees is as if they're going round with the lights off, with their heads down. Put another way, you know, if you play football, you have some people who are the best players because they can play with their heads up. You may have played football with someone who just keeps their head down. They're so busy dribbling the ball, they don't know if they're on the pitch or off it. They can dribble the ball, off they go, because they only see down at their own feet. They don't lift up their eyes and see everything else going on, the game, the players, what's going on. They haven't got the big picture. You see, the Pharisees are those people, and they're so busy dribbling the ball of their little rules that they've just missed completely the game. They've gone right off the pitch. They've lost the plot. And this, as Jesus speaks to them, shows why what we call the exegesis or the interpretation of Scripture as being so important. You see, the Bible puts how to think as more important than what to think. There are many, many people who know and can quote verses but completely miss the big picture of the Scripture. Why? Because they pick out little things, usually very woodenly, and they'll pick out one text, ignoring the rest of them, and make a point that is completely contradicted elsewhere, because they're not interested in the principles. They're not interested in being transformed by the renewing of their minds to think as the Scripture thinks. This is what the cults do. The cults take people and shoehorn them down a certain way of thinking. So they'll be able to quote things from the Bible, but they're so blinkered they can't see past it. Now, this reminds us that unless we grasp the principles, even if we might be right on one point, we don't have much chance on other ones. And what was the fundamental thing that was wrong from the Pharisees' perspective? Well, it's because they were viewing things from man's viewpoint, not God's. So some of their answers might be very, very persuasive to men and women. And there's people around today who will quote verses from the Bible that are very persuasive to men and women because they just chime with current culture. But we are to try and see things from God's perspective. and to remember that God's not fooled by our twisting of the scriptures. Now, we're going to see two things today in these 2 points. The first one is this, that God's not fooled by tricks of the tongue. God's not fooled by tricks of the tongue. That's looking at the first woe from verses 16 to 22, which is all to do with swearing. Now, you might say, well, what's all this stuff about swearing oaths and swearing vows? Well, why would someone swear an oath or a vow in the first place? Well, swearing is there to bind yourself more strictly to obedience. And there's either oaths or vows. Now, oaths are promises made before God. So you make a promise in the presence of God. Vows are promises you make to God. Okay, so you both, we could say, invoke God's name, because these are very solemn. You're binding yourself more strictly to obedience. Now, there's a big irony here. Oaths are promises before God, and vows are promises to God. So we should really call what happens at a wedding as wedding oaths, because people are swearing before God to each other. But be that as it may, that is where we might see them most commonly today, other than in a court of law, which again is an oath, a promise before God. Now, oaths and vows, they're instituted by God. They're not wrong. I mean, do you remember that time in the Old Testament when Abraham was seeking a son for Isaac? And what did he say to his servant, who's quite possibly Eliezer of Damascus? He says, put your hand under my thigh and swear. There was a solemnity to the oath. Swear before Almighty God that you will not take a wife for my son from one of the people around, but you're going to go get one from my kindred. And oaths remain valid. So we need to understand this to get these verses in context. For example, Romans 9, verse 1. Paul invokes an oath. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Paul, in the words of Scripture, makes an oath. Even more explicit, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. I call God witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So Paul, in the words of Scripture, makes a holy oath. He calls on God's name. He says, I call God to witness against me. I'm telling you the truth. Not only is it men, God swears oaths. We looked at this, didn't we? We looked at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Obviously, God swore by himself. By myself I have sworn. But God swears oaths. Now, you might say, well, did Jesus not rule out oaths? Did he not rule out oaths? Just turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, because we need to understand how these scriptures fit together. Jesus has certainly criticized a range of things. Now, remember what's happening in Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is comparing what the Pharisees are teaching to his correct interpretation of the law. So, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Now, notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is criticizing the swearing of oaths by a range of things. Look at those things. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your head. I mean, it seems a bit strange that we would say, I swear by my head, but that they must have been doing that. Jesus is saying, Don't swear by a range of things. Just let your word count. Verse 37. What you say, be simply yes, yes, or no, no. He is ruling out abuse of oaths and vows. Notice what he doesn't rule out. He doesn't rule out what is mentioned in the third commandment, which is swearing by the name of Yahweh. A literal translation of the third commandment, which we usually say, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not lift up the name of your God, Lord your God, to what is false. The third commandment is more to do with false swearing of oaths and vows than just general blasphemy, although obviously it does cover that as well. So, that's what Jesus has already said in chapter 5. He has ruled out the taking oaths on this, that, and the other. Now, when we come to Matthew 23, you see the game that the Pharisees are playing. Because what the Pharisees are trying to do is they're trying to use different forms of oaths to wriggle out of what they have promised. Now, we're very used to this, aren't we? People wriggling out of what they've promised. I mean, you're probably thinking about the production of manifestos. I mean, manifestos should just go into the junk box pretty much as soon as they're written, because they are works of creative ideas. And even as they're being written, they're being written in a way that allows people to kind of wiggle out of them later. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the Pharisees are doing. So in Matthew 23, well, it seems a bit strange to us, isn't it? It's like, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, verse 16. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. And it seems to be saying, the Pharisees are arguing that things which are consecrated, like the gold, or later the sacrifice, belongs to God more than the temple or the altar. If something's consecrated, it must belong to God more, and therefore oaths on them count more, which means either ones count less, which means either ones you can kind of wriggle out of them. And Jesus just says, well, let me just think about your argument. Your argument is completely ridiculous. So he says, look, verse 17, what is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? But he's saying, well, you can't argue the gold belongs more to God if it doesn't have any power to be holy. Gold's gold. It's only special because it's in the temple. And in verse 18, the Pharisees are saying, well, the sacrifice is sanctified. It belongs to God more than the altar. And Jesus is saying, look, you blind men, verse 19, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? He's saying there's stones on the altar. They're not special. But because they've been set apart by God as an altar, they are. And the sacrifice is nothing. It's just an animal, but it only becomes a sacrifice if it's brought to this altar. So Jesus shows that their logic doesn't flow. But then he moves them into the third commandment territory, verse 20. Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits in it. Jesus is saying, you are trying tricks of the tongue to get round this. You're actually swearing by God. If you swear by the temple, verse 21, you swear by it and by him who dwells in it. You swear by God. That's the third commandment directly. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. That's the third commandment directly. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, look, God's not fooled by tricks of the tongue. You need to understand, you're playing these games. You might as well be swearing by God. You are directly under the condemnation. If you break your oaths, which you think you're playing all these games with, you're breaking the third commandment. That's what you're doing. So that's, this extended argument seems a bit strange to us. He's basically saying, look, you're trying to get around the third commandment of lifting up the name of Yahweh to what is false. God sees right through it. God is not fooled by tricks of the tongue. Now, these kind of games are not just have not just been confined to the times of the Pharisees. So you may well have heard of the Jesuits. So the Jesuits were officially called the Society of Jesus. They were a monastic order set up to combat the Reformation. So you know the Reformation in the 16th century, which was a recovery of the gospel. Well, the Jesuits, sometimes called the stormtroops of the Counter-Reformation, were there to attack the gospel, to reintroduce Catholicism to England. And this is the games that they would play. So they'd be brought before a court. You'd have a Jesuit priest come into England, stuck in court, and they'd ask them, under oath, are you a priest? Well, they're a Jesuit priest, they're a Roman Catholic priest, they're a priest. They would say, no, I'm not a priest. But they'd say, that's not a lie, because in their heads, they're saying, I'm not a priest of Baal. Now, it's crystal clear the question that was being asked, which is whether they were a Roman Catholic priest. But in their minds, they said, well, if I have a kind of mental reservation, then I can get away with it. Or if I swear in my own sense, I can get away with it. Or if I get accused of treason, I'll just say, well, I'm not guilty of treason because I'm not subject to that local prince. So they would play all these kind of games with their words. And are we any better today? Just think about wedding oaths, promises before God. Now, the world's been eroding this for years. What has the world done to try and avoid this? Well, it wants to take weddings out of churches. Now, I'm not suggesting we should have hypocrisy of people going through things that they don't mean, but it is striking that people want to avoid taking promises before God, which binds them. They make prenuptial agreements, which makes a mockery of the promises. You can't make a prenuptial agreement if you're promising before God lifetime marriage. Now, that's in the world. But now there's huge slippage within professing believers, within evangelical churches even. You see, on marriage, think about the marriage oath. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And Scripture is very clear about the binding nature. These promises are so binding, the Scripture only sets out two grounds for divorce. Adultery, Christ sets that out, and desertion, Paul sets that out. But what's going on now in the church? People are saying, well, you can divorce on the grounds of emotional abuse. Now, we're not talking here about men battering away their wives or abusing their children, landing them in prison and basically deserting their families as they're hauled off to prison. We're not talking that. One prominent evangelical leader recently asserted that to fail to provide for someone's needs or neglect is grounds for divorce. That's in the center of evangelicalism today. And this is buying into the woke narrative of men as oppressors. So what happens if you have a marriage where there's fault on both sides? Well, obviously the men are the oppressors and the women are the oppressed. Therefore, it's not fault on both sides. The only solution is going to be an unbiblical divorce. That is what is going on in our land today. It's not just in terms of what evangelical leaders are saying. It's what's happening in many cases, absolutely tragically. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means if we're not married, we should be taking marriage extremely seriously. We don't want to be getting involved in casual dating relationships. Any relationship, male, female, serious relationship, is with one purpose, to considering marriage. It also means, isn't it, is we should be, if we are married, revisiting our wedding vows, as we call them. We call them wedding vows, or we should probably call them wedding oaths, and see what we said. If that is a binding vow or oath, I'm doing it now, before God. And maybe we need to consider ourselves how changes of circumstances like retirement or pandemic affect how our marriages work out and the promises that we have made. But there are other promises we make as well, aren't there? Think of another promise we make before God. Are you converted this morning? Have you made a promise to follow him? What kind of things did you promise God at your conversion? If you think, well, that's just the high point and it goes downhill from there. Well, there were promises before God. Promise to serve him all of our lives. Are we still keeping those promises up? Perhaps we've made further promises at another time. It might be the time of our baptism. We might have made further promises. It might be a time when we came into church membership. We might have made further promises. Are we keeping those promises before God? Remember, God is not fooled by tricks of the tongue. He wants truth in the inner parts. Well, God's not fooled by tricks of the tongue. That's the main section this morning. But the second and shorter section in verses 23 and 24 says not just that God is not fooled by tricks of the tongue, God's not impressed by ticking the boxes. That's verses 23 and 24. So we've got the tricks and the ticks. God's not impressed by ticking the boxes. Let's just have a look at verse 23 again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now what's the background to this? Again, Jesus is reaching back, along with the Pharisees, to Old Testament law. Leviticus 27 and verse 30 commands people, the Israelites, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord's. So how did God set up Israel? Well, he set up Israel in an agricultural society. And from the whole of the tribes, he had one tribe, the Levites, picked out for himself. And so the people, when they worked on the lands, they had to bring a tithe. The tithe is simply 10% of the produce. So if they have 10 clusters of grapes, one cluster of grapes is given to the Levites, who are responsible for the temple and teaching the people. And the Levites themselves then gave one-tenth of that to the priests who did the sacrifices. So it's like a tithe and a tithe. That was the system. Giving 10%. Now, the Jews probably gave more than 10% because there were other offerings and things they gave in different parts of the year. This is just simply to maintain the Levites. Well, look at the Pharisees' pride in box ticking. They've been told to kind of get there. When you have a harvest, we'll bring in 10%. The Pharisees, look at them, verse 23. I mean, they're tithing herbs. I mean, can you get 10% of the mint and the dill and the cumin? Wow, these guys are impressive, aren't they? If you think about the Pharisee, Jesus spoke about him in the temple, who proudly prayed. What was his pride in his prayer? Verse 12 of Luke 18. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I mean, the Pharisees, they'd be great. Look at their tithing. It's amazing. Down to the tiniest herbs. Now, notice what Jesus said. He didn't say this is bad. He says, these you ought to have done. Glad you're taking it seriously. But then Jesus says, make the main thing the main thing. And Jesus says, there's weightier matters of the law than the tithes. They're to look after the priests and the Levites. What are the weightier matters? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. How you're treating other people. Are you treating other people fairly, compassionately? Loyally, can we trust you? Can we rely on you? Can we depend upon you? Can we seek help from you? And then Jesus gives one of his kind of ridiculous pictures. And for this, we need to understand, you've obviously got a gnat, this tiny little fly, and you've got a camel. Now, both the gnat and the camel were unclean animals. They couldn't eat them. So Jesus gives this ridiculous picture of the Pharisees. They're about to drink a cup of water or a cup of wine, and they suddenly notice there's a gnat in there, and they think, oh no, can't possibly ingest this tiny gnat because it's unclean. So they get their sieve and they strain out the gnat, and they think, wow, that's good. I'm only having nice water. And then they turn around and they swallow a camel, the biggest unclean beast of all. Now, obviously, it's ridiculous to think you could swallow a camel, but it's supposed to be ridiculous. You know, Jesus talked about trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. He liked the camel in his illustration. We're to get this picture. This is like specks in eye and planks in eye kind of picture. We're supposed to think this is completely ridiculous. If this were written originally in Aramaic or spoken in Aramaic, there's a word pun in there too. But Jesus' point is very clear. In eagerness to avoid a tiny defilement, the Pharisees were polluted by a big one. They're worried about tithing, but they've missed the big points of the law. Now, do you remember just a few verses ago, Jesus spoke about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and loving your neighbour as yourself. And he said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. That to interpret the Old Testament, we've got to understand loving God and loving others. It's all about relationships. And so Jesus is then saying here, justice, mercy and faithfulness. Relationships are more important than box ticking. Some of you might have faith rather than faithfulness. It's a word that can be translated either way, but sometimes in this context, it would be like good and faithful servants. That's the context in which it's written here. And Jesus is speaking and saying the Pharisees have missed this. Now you might say, well, how does this apply to us? I mean, obviously for us, I mean, tithing is a good principle, but it's obviously not mandated. We're not under Old Testament law. But you can imagine someone being like this today and saying, well, I want to tithe everything. Okay, I want to tithe my wage or my pension. Oh, but then also I want to tithe any increase. So if I have any interest, I'm going to tithe the interest. If I get given any monetary gift, I'm going to tithe that. And you're kind of going tick, 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 tick. Isn't God going to be pleased with me? I'm giving, 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 giving. And we can be like the Pharisees saying, hey, I give tithes on all I get. Not just my wages, anything else. I'm tithing everything. But we need to hear what he says to the Pharisees. God's not impressed by ticking the boxes. He wants a changed heart worked out in this context, love for our neighbours. And we can do all sorts of other box ticking, can't we, in terms of religious duties. We can kind of just like tick off, can't we? Sunday morning, tick. Sunday afternoon, tick. Wednesday, tick. Devotions, tick. Family worship, tick. We can work this. Now, all those are good things. Jesus, remember what he's saying here. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Don't hear Jesus saying, this doesn't matter. He's saying it does matter, but it doesn't matter as much as other things. God's not impressed by ticking the boxes. He wants a changed heart. So let's put this together then, this morning. Let's remember that the big issue that the Pharisees are having is not so much what to think, they might be right on certain points, but how to think. You see, they've gone so detailed, they've missed the fundamental principles. And they're reminding us that unless we grasp the principles, although we might be right on one point, we could be wrong on a whole host of others. Because the Pharisees were wanting to do things that they might be right before man. They're trying to weasel out of their words. They're trying to impress people with their kind of correctness in terms of what they're giving. Their answers might be fine before men, but God saw right through them. And so we've got to be asking ourselves, each one of us, how does God see me today? As he lives my life, if I were to put up my conduct last week on a tick box sheet, and I'm kind of going tick, 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 tick. Am I in danger of being like a Pharisee who other people might look upon me and be able to write a good report on my life last week, but actually if God looks in my heart, he wouldn't be impressed? And could I be talking to someone today even who you look very Christian, but you're not a Christian? There's always that danger. that we're doing lots of things and we're thinking by doing the right thing, we impress God. When actually, it's, are we trusting God? Are we realizing, as Paul the Pharisee realized, that all his righteousness was as filthy rags? That all those things that he thought were gain, Paul had to count loss for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, if you're thinking, yeah, that is my life. I'm just a box ticker. My whole standing before God is just about tick, 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 tick. Then don't think there's no hope. Think, come to Christ. Come to Christ and ask him to forgive you for a life of tick box Christianity. And ask him to show you through his word the weightier matters. Ask him to change you from the inside out so that you want to do the right things out of love for him and love for others. And turn and trust him. But for each one of us, let's remember, he desires truth in the inward parts. Think about his compassion. He's willing to point these things out to the Pharisees. This is not condemnatory. Remember, woe is not just condemnatory. It's a strong warning. But Jesus loves these men enough to point out their blindness that they might turn away from their blindness, trust in him, and know what it is to have a Christianity that's based on what Christ has done for us, not what we do for him. Amen.